the indisputable historical truth of the resurrection is the linchpin upon which our faith is built and hangs and swings. It's the hinge that the door swings on. If it's not there, well, Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is useless, it's futile, and you are still in your sins. That's fairly serious. that's the bedrock of our faith. That is the one thing that separates our belief system from every other so-called religious belief system, and that is, it is built upon someone who said he was God, who said he would die, would be buried, and would be raised again to life, conquering death. Death, which is the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. If death is defeated by the resurrection of Jesus, then we are free from that. If he didn't do that, well, then we are of all men most miserable, Paul says. And so that's how important it is. In other words, we're wasting our time. There are people who tell you that Jesus is a good teacher, and he was. There are people, it happens all the time, they pick out what they like that Jesus said, and they said, oh, you're not doing what Jesus said, you know, you so-called Christians, and so on and so on. But listen, if Jesus didn't do what he said he would do, he wasn't a good teacher, he was a liar. Right? So don't let somebody tell you that, oh, Jesus was a good teacher, if they don't believe in the resurrection. Because the resurrection is what Jesus said would happen, and it did, and nobody could prove otherwise. And we talked about that. So all of that to say that the resurrection is a fairly big deal, and it's something that we should talk about more than one Sunday a year. And we've been looking at how Jesus interacts with people, how he relates to people. We've been looking at him for the few weeks leading up to the resurrection celebration, and now this is our second one since, and seeing now in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus how it is obviously important, if Jesus is going to be with his followers for 40 days, the things that he says and does are going to be important. They're going to leave a lasting impression. And so we're looking at those. Last week we looked at Peter, right? We talked about a guilty conscience. We talked about how Peter was the one that had denied the Lord Jesus three times. He was convicted about it. It says that Jesus looked at him when the rooster crowed and they locked eyes. Peter felt shame and guilt. He truly was broken by it. But he was not beyond recovery. Even though he said, I'm going fishing. Even though there was to him an out, he was going to say, I'm going back to doing what I enjoy. Doing what I know. And just to clear the my own conscience, I said, I don't have a boat. And so Peter said, I'm going to get in a boat and go fishing. I don't like to pick on people who own boats, because if I don't have friends that own boats, I don't get to ride in one. So that is just an expression, right? That was what it was for him. And somebody said to me after it, it's true, and this is true of me. He says, you know, my boat is a tractor, right? The place that I want to go and get away from everybody and everything might not be a boat out on a lake, might be a tractor out on a field, and for me it is. That's why farmers are just a little bit antsy this time of year, because they finally get to get out in their tractor. It's cool. It's great. Whatever it is that we want to get away, and, you know, it might be your quad, it might be your walking stick in the bush, it heaven forbid, might be a mall. I mean, someplace you go that just you get away from it all, right? We were in the mall yesterday. I said to my wife, I'm holding your hand simply because I don't want you to get away and shop. So Peter, with a guilty conscience, was trying to get away. But Jesus, we see, pursues him. And then he one-on-one interacts with him and restores him. And we said that we like to see ourselves in these characters in the story. We see ourselves in these people in the Bible. We see ourselves as people who have, to some degree or another, struggle with that conscience, that guilt. And what does Jesus do to that? So today, we're going to look at someone else. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of his brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. That's an important part of it. Because all you had to do to stop this craziness of people believing that Jesus had risen from the dead was to produce a body. They couldn't do it. Nobody did it. Or talk to these people who Paul claims, so many years later, have seen Jesus and they're still alive. So you can go and ask them, did you truly see Jesus? Paul says you did. He even wrote it down in a letter he sent to our church. And they would have to say yes. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Luke, when he started to write the book that we know as the Acts of the Apostles, he says this in verse 3 of his first chapter. After his suffering, Jesus appeared, presented himself rather to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And so last week we looked at Peter. Today we're going to look at somebody named Thomas. Now, when I say the word Thomas, what do you think? Doubting Thomas. You folks are so cynical. There's like one verse in the Bible that tells us he was a doubter. You know, there's just as many verses that tell us he was a devoted follower of Jesus, willing to go to death with Jesus. In John chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus is sick. His sisters send word to Jesus, come to Judea, come to Bethany, come to where we are, because your friend, the one you love, Lazarus, is sick. Jesus delays. Then he says, you know what, guys, to his friends, his disciples, he says, we're going to go to Judea. We're going to go see Lazarus. And they try to talk him out of it. They said, you know what, the last time you were there, you were just there. You know what they wanted to do? Stone you. Don't go back. Lazarus will understand. He said, Lazarus is dead. Awkward silence. Then it says this. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, or twin, obviously he was a twin, said to the rest of the disciples, well, let us also go that we may die with him. They said, Lord, if you go there, you're going to die. Thomas says, well, if Jesus wants to go, let's go. If it's his idea to go, it's a good idea. And even if it costs us our life, let's go. Now maybe Thomas was a bit of a Eeyore. You know what I mean? Maybe he was a bit of a defeatist kind of guy. It's like, well, let's all go and die too. You know what I mean? Eeyore. I don't know if that's how it was. But I'd like to think that he was so devoted to Jesus that if Jesus said, we're going to go no matter what, I'm all in with him. So it's funny that we know of Thomas as doubting Thomas. You could just read this verse and you could say he's devoted Thomas. Huh? He's determined Thomas. But we know him because of this incident. So we pick it up in John chapter 20. And we've looked at this prior. On the evening of that first day of the week, that resurrection day, that Sunday evening, they were having a Sunday evening gathering. It says the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Then it says Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Locked doors, fearful group of men, The women have come and told them that the body of Jesus has been taken. But then someone else comes and says, we've seen the Lord. The Mary who stayed behind says, I've seen the Lord. Peter and John have seen the empty tomb. They've seen the grave clothes that Jesus was wrapped in. They've seen the head cloth that was folded up like a napkin and set apart from it. They're trying to make sense of all of this. But at the root of their heart is this, that they have seen Jesus die a horrific death at the hands of cruel people. And they got to be thinking, they took our leader, we're next. And so they lock the doors. They're trying to figure out what to do, how to make sense of all of this. And through that locked door, Jesus comes. And we talked about his body somehow, though physical, though able to eat, though able to be touched, somehow was able to go through a locked door. And he stands among them and says what would be the most obvious need of the moment, peace. Peace be with you. That in itself tells you something about the heart of Jesus. He shows up in the midst of a group of frightened followers, and he doesn't say, and again, I think I'm being repetitive here, he doesn't say, where were you when I needed you most? Did you think I wasn't going to find you? You don't think I forgot about what you did just like Friday? You deserted me, you abandoned. He doesn't do any of that. He shows up and he says, peace. Peace be with you. Shalom. But he doesn't just say it once. Next verse says, and after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Says it twice. He says it when they're afraid and discouraged. He says it when they're defeated. Peace. He says it again when they are overjoyed and excited and sort of rah-rah on top of the world. Yay, you know. Peace. It doesn't matter what your circumstance is. The remedy, the thing that you need is peace. And Jesus speaks peace. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. This is now their assignment. He doesn't say, I'm going to put you through a probationary period and see if you can, you know, be restored or fixed. He doesn't even say, I'm going to put you through some more training, because obviously those 3 years weren't quite enough. We're going to have to go for the extra year degree program, obviously, with you. Then maybe I'll see if I can send you out. He doesn't say that. He just simply says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That would be a study in itself. What does it mean? He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The breath of God. You remember what happened when God breathed into that lifeless form of dirt that he'd made thousands of years prior? He breathed into him the breath of life. Somehow Jesus, Yahweh, the breath of God, breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This is their assignment. This is their mission, to go out, to do what he had told them before. He said, you marvel at what I do. He says, you know what? You're going to do some of this same stuff. In fact, you're going to do greater things than these. As the Father has sent me, I am now sending you. And what is he sending them out with? Well, we're familiar with the great commission of Matthew chapter 28, those final words, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you. The great commission is the good news of the gospel. The gospel, the good news is this: you can be forgiven of your sin. Simple as that. The good news is this: that you can be forgiven of your sin, and it is the assignment to the followers of Jesus to get that word out. That you don't have to live in your sin. You don't have to live in the bondage of it. You don't have to suffer from the guilt and the shame of it. You can be set free of it. And you have the authority now on the word of Jesus and on the breath of Jesus to go in the power of the Holy Spirit and to proclaim the good news, which is this: you can be forgiven of your sin. That's how that Sunday night meeting ended. But John 20 goes on and says this: now Thomas, also known as Didymus, same guy from John chapter 11, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "You miss a Sunday, you miss a lot, Thomas. You should have been at church, I tell you." I mean, it wasn't really church. We were just kind of hiding in a locked room. But Jesus showed up. We've seen the Lord. And you weren't there. Now, I don't know why Thomas wasn't there. Heartbroken. Prior commitments. Kids baseball. I don't know. But Thomas wasn't there. And they come to him and they say, "We've seen the Lord." And this is his response. He said to them, now these are his best friends, remember. These are the ones that he's hung out with for the last 3 years. People he should know and trust that if they say something, it's true. And this is what he said: "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Wow, that kind of sounds like a vow. Pretty serious. "Unless I see," and even beyond that, not just "unless I see," "unless I touch, I will not believe." Devoted Thomas has now become a rather stubborn, doubting Thomas. And you know what? I don't know when the disciples told him that. Let's say it was Monday morning. For a whole week, Thomas is sort of stewing in that juice, right? He's left. "My friends are telling me they've seen Jesus. I don't believe them. In fact, I've set the bar pretty high. I need to see it for myself. And not just see him. I'm not going to trust just the word of my friends. I need to not only see him, but I need to see the wounds." Perhaps we could cut Thomas some slack here. But you think about what Thomas has seen. What did he just see on Friday? He saw his friend, his leader, his rabbi, his teacher, so cruelly tortured and killed that he was unrecognizable as a man. A mutilated carcass is what he saw. And now his friends are telling him that they've seen Jesus. See, people like that just don't come back to life. And so Thomas has some serious doubts because of what he has seen. And so he says, "Unless I see Jesus and these wounds, and in fact touch them, I will not believe." We see ourselves in Peter with a guilty conscience. I'm sure that we already are seeing ourselves as Thomas with doubts and unbelief. Because we all have those. To be really honest, of course, we are challenged at times in our faith, in our trust, in our belief, and we have some doubts. How could it be? And I would suggest that primarily the reason for those doubts is because we've seen some things. We've seen people suffer. We've felt that pain and suffering ourselves. We've had that disappointment with God, and we honestly feel like maybe He has let us down. That's caused some doubt. Maybe God doesn't come through for me. Maybe He doesn't always keep His word. We're not sure that what He says He will do for me. Because I've got experience, I've got circumstance in my life, even right now, that would cause me to question the very goodness of God. So I'm not sure. Do I really believe? Or do I have doubt and unbelief? And so we see ourselves in Thomas, right? And so he makes this bold claim, and it isn't until a week later his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. He wasn't missing church this time. He was with them this time. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They still need peace. This is the second time. This is a week later. Jesus comes. This time Thomas is in the crowd, in the group. And Jesus singles him out. Just like he does Peter at the beach with breakfast, he singles out Thomas and he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." If we could just get that. Stop doubting and believe. But let's remember something. Thomas and Jesus haven't talked through the week. There's no indication that the rest of the disciples somehow found Jesus during the week and said, "You know what, Thomas? About Thomas, you know, he wasn't there Sunday night. You know what he said? He said he will not believe that you're alive until he can see you and touch your wounds, put his hand right in that side that is opened up." Spirit. There's no indication that that happened, is there? How did Jesus know that that's what Thomas needed? I don't think anybody told him. Another interesting thing. When Thomas sees Jesus, we have no indication that he actually did reach out and touch him. It says that then Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." I would suggest to you that it was no longer necessary for Thomas to have to touch that wound. Why? Because he knew that Jesus knew his heart. Nobody had said to Jesus, "You got to convince Thomas, he's a little skeptical, you better just, you know, make sure you wear short sleeves, lift your shirt." No. None of that. But the moment that Thomas knew that Jesus knew his heart, he was overcome, and he, I am sure, fell at his feet, and he said, "My Lord and my God." People will tell you that in the original language there, what he was saying was, "Yahweh, you are God. There is one God," right? "The Lord God, He is one, and you are Him. You are it." He didn't need to be convinced anymore by seeing and touching. And doubting Thomas, legend and history tells us, became one of those disciples who took that good news, who took that news about the forgiveness of sins to India, and he became a martyr after leading and planting churches, seeing followers of Jesus all over the continent, and then gave his life as a martyr for Jesus. "My Lord and my God." Doubting Thomas becomes devoted Thomas once again. Jesus saw something in Thomas worth redeeming. worth restoring, just like he saw in Peter. I believe that Jesus met Thomas where he was with his doubts. And I'm not saying that every skeptic is going to have an encounter with Jesus, because Jesus knows the heart. And some people in their hearts are not going to be convinced. Jesus said that himself. He said, if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. Jesus said that. So I'm not saying that everyone who is a skeptic who says, you know, prove it to me, I'll believe it when I see it, that Jesus is going to meet them where they're at because he knows their heart. But if their heart is genuine, if their heart is just broken because of what they've seen, if their heart is devastated by the brokenness around them or in their life or in their past, that I believe Jesus will meet that, he'll meet you there. Because he knows, he just as he knew what was in Thomas's heart, he knows what's in yours. Is your heart towards him? Do you want to believe? Are you like that person who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? I think that kind of honesty gets God's attention. I think that kind of honesty is where he will meet you even if you have doubts. But then he says this. Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The blessing of believing. John writes this. This is John's account, remember. John writes this at least 50 years after this occurrence. Probably closer to 60 years. As an old man, John writes this account. And so he's putting this in there that Jesus says this, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, because there are people that are reading what John is writing who have just missed it. They haven't seen Jesus. They're going on the account of the apostles who have. They're going on the firsthand account of the resurrection of Jesus. And John says there's a blessing for you. Pardon me, Jesus says there is a blessing for those who believe even though they have not seen. Now, if you remember just even through this account, how many times the word saw or seen is there? We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. And Thomas says, not until I see him and see the wounds and touch him, not until then will I believe. But there are people who didn't have that chance. And Jesus said there is greater blessing for those who will believe without seeing. In fact, that's why John wrote it. In the next sort of the wrap-up of this, John is now giving his wrap-up of this whole book, this whole gospel that he has written. And he says Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these ones that I've recorded, these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that by believing you may have life in his name. Believing is seeing. It's not seeing is believing. Romans chapter 10 says that faith comes by what? Seeing? No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what Romans 10 says. Hebrews chapter 11 says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so you and I are in a place where we can be blessed more so. And I mean, let's be honest, isn't there something in all of us that says, man, I'd give anything to be there, that right there, where Tom, I'd trade places with Thomas right now. To be there, to see Jesus post-resurrection, to see the wounds. And yet Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. you and I are blessed. Blessed when we believe. It's just, well, here's what Peter said about it in 1 Peter. I'm going to ask worship team to come up now, and we're going to serve communion. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Does that describe you? Though you have not seen the invisible God, you've seen his work in your life, you've seen and known his presence in your life. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. What's just part of the blessing? You're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. You're blessed. Why? He goes on to say, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's a blessing. That's what it means to be blessed without seeing, to believe. Pardon me, without seeing, is to be blessed. And so I simply encourage you this morning to say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. But I love how Jesus meets Thomas where he's at. And you know what he does? It's sort of like communion. He says, Thomas, reach out and touch my hands. It's like he's saying, get acquainted with my suffering. Here's the sign. Here's your sign. Do you think I love you? Get acquainted with my suffering. That sounds a little bit like communion to me. That we get to take something that helps us get acquainted with his suffering. It's a participation, Paul says. It's a participation in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance. This is the cup of the New Testament, the new covenant of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Get acquainted with my suffering. You want to know who Jesus is? Get acquainted with his suffering, with what he has done for you. And so I'm going to ask those that are serving the communion elements to come and do that now. We're going to pass them out through the rows, and then you're going to hold those emblems in your hand while we, in an attitude of worship, remember Jesus. Do you have faith? Do you believe? Are you saying, Lord, help my unbelief? That's okay. But do you have a desire in your heart to love Jesus? There's no greater motivation for that love than what he did for you at Calvary. In your place, condemned, he stood. And now you're forgiven and set free. The blessing of believing that is the ultimate salvation of your souls. So, Lord, this morning, we're humbled by your sacrifice, by your willingness to be so tender with us, even in our doubt and unbelief. You draw us in. You draw us in by showing us Calvary's scars. Lord, now we just simply take these emblems as reminders, as symbols. And we join in what you have done for us. We identify with that sacrifice that you have given for us. We say, this is enough. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. So we worship you as we remember you now. That we sang in that second hymn was full atonement, can it be? Speaking of that day of atonement when blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, when the sin of an entire nation would be paid for. covered so that we could be at one again with God. Atonement, at one with God. Full atonement means that it's bigger than you thought. It's more than you know. It's not just God looking the other way and sort of hiding your sin so that you can walk by him into heaven. It's so much more than that. And so when we take these and we think about full atonement, I want you to be thinking about all that that means to you. Freedom from bondage. Freedom from shame, from guilt. Victory over disease, depression, discouragement. Whatever it is that's your challenge, just remember this. Full atonement. It's not something you see, it's something you believe. When you believe, then you see. So we take these not just as little symbols of something that happened, but as reminders to us of all that he is to us. And we participate in that. We show our true colors, our identification, when we identify with the Lamb who is worthy, the Lamb who is slain. I don't understand why Jesus, even in a glorified body, kept those scars. Somehow, all the torture and mutilation that would have disfigured him, something obviously changed so that they could recognize him, but he kept the wounds in his hands and his feet and in his side. He kept them for a reason. And we're going to see him as a lamb slain. We're going to see those marks. Those don't heal up. They're going to be there. Why? To remind us of full atonement, full salvation. Can we give him thanks for that? So Lord, we do. We thank you for all that you've done. Forgive us, Lord, for seeing this sometimes as an add-on, as a ceremony that has no meaning. But Lord, this is something you asked us to do, and we join in with you in it. And we say thank you for your body broken and your blood shed. So the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, he gave it to them, and he said, get acquainted with my grief, my pain, my suffering. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then after supper, he took the cup and he gave it to them and he said, drink from it, all of you. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, Lord, as we're reminded of the full salvation that you give, we join our hearts today in humility and in prayer. Praying for Hector, for Leona, for Cameron, for Sharon's sister Diane. Lord, there's for Kim. There's just so many that are brought to our attention, to our mind's eye, that need that full atonement, that full salvation, all that you are in their present circumstance where they are. And so we believe, God, even without seeing, we believe that that's what you do. And that's what you will do. And so we lift them up today as our brothers and sisters. We lift them up as our friends to you. We say, Lord Jesus, come in your fullness and in your power. In these situations and in so many others, we believe that you can be and you will be that Lamb of God that is providing full and complete salvation. We give you glory. In Jesus' name.